بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، ولي الصالحين، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله، النبي الصادق الأمين، صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته واقتفى بأثره إلى يوم الدين. جعلنا الله وإياكم منهم، آمين آمين. Welcome to all of you this evening on another stop along. Today we have رفع اليدين في الصلاة. Those of you expecting Ibn al-Qayyim Zad al-Ma'ad today will be just a little bit disappointed because Zad al-Ma'ad is a very large work and it's a sort of book that requires a lot of attention and care. And if I'm honest, I've not had the time to sufficient preparation for it. So we've postponed that book for some time. I'm not sure when we'll get to cover it, inshallah. In any case, the book, this one, Rafi' al-Yadain, it kind of follows in the theme that we've covered in some recent sessions, you know, Kitab al-Salah. In fact, I was thinking earlier that it would have made full sense to have this book follow as a follow-up or to do this book along with with Kitab al-Salah some weeks ago. In any case, that's the consequence of Taqleed. So I was following Ali al-Imran here, Ali al-Imran's the muhaqqiq of today's book, the editor of today's book, and I was following his order. And even though at times it doesn't quite make sense to me, and I did reach out to him asking him, can you explain the rationale behind your order? I haven't heard back from him yet. So that's the fault of taqlid. This is what happens when you blindly follow someone. In any case, Rafa' al-Yadayn fi al-Salah is our book today, inshallah. What we can do is what we did previously in one of the sessions, which is to go straight to the contents page and have a look at sort of an overview. Raf' al-Yadayn, of course, raising one's hands or lifting or raising one's hands in Salah. And as the title suggests, the book is about a very subsidiary far'i fiqhi issue, which is the ruling on raising one's hands in Salah. And let me get to the Fahris al-Ilmiya. This is the thing. I think at least 90 pages of this book is just the Fahris. Is this the index? Very elaborate index. Where is it? SubhanAllah. Ah, here we go. I'd highlighted the bits, you see. Here we are. So he begins, what's reached us of this book? This book has not reached us in its we don't have the complete book, and that is because parts of it have been lost. What we do have is Fasl fi Hujaj begins with, the books that we do have begin with Hujaj man qala bi adam rafi al-aidi fi salah, the evidences of those who are against raising one's hands in salah. Here Ibn al-Qayyim lists about 17 evidences. So we've got no introduction, we go straight into the book. He begins with this evidences in favor of not raising your hands. Here he quotes 17 proofs. He then begins with Adilat al-Qa'ilin bi-Raf'. He begins with the reply of those who are pro-raising hands, the pro-raising hands camp. And here he does this in two ways. One is that he provides the evidences that they rely on. And secondly, وَأَجْوَبَتْهِمْ عَلَى الْأَدِلَّةِ الْقَائِلِينَ بِالْخَفْضِ, and the reply or their reply to the anti-raising hands camp. He then moves on to the fourth section where he goes into the rebuttal of the anti or the counter arguments of the anti raising hands camp against the pro raising hands camp. Very fair, very balanced, very objective. In fact, Ibn al-Qayyim, at no point in this book does Ibn al-Qayyim assert his opinion. As we saw in Kitab al-Salah, he doesn't at any point make clear exactly where he stands, but it becomes obvious. So that's the fourth section. Then he moves on to a fifth section, which is Fasl fi ajubat al-qa'ilina bil-khafd ala adillat al-qa'ilina bil-rafi'. Fasl fi al-rad'a al-yam. So he replies to the fourth section is where the pro-raising hands camp replies to the anti-raising hands camp. Then we have the rebuttal or the counter-arguments of the anti-raising hands camp against those who are in favor of it. This is it here, and then he sort of wraps up with two sections. One section to do with the different masail to do with the how, when to begin the raising of hands, when to end it, and so on. So clearly from here, you can tell that he is with the majority on this. And I'll explain what that is in a second. He favors the opinion of the majority regarding raising their hands. And finally, he wraps up with a sort of 18 different masail, small masail, minute masail, to do with, can you call someone who doesn't raise their hands and someone who has abandoned the sunnah, or should we use raghib an sunnah, or do we call him mubtadi'? What about those who say the salah, the raising of hands, yubtil as-salah, and so on? So you can see there's no introduction, as I said. He brings the arguments of those against it, those in favor of it, the rebuttal of those against the evidences of the in favor, the rebuttal of those who are in favor against those who are not in favor, and then he wraps up with some fiqh issues pertaining to this mas'ala. Now, this book extremely technical, extremely hadith heavy. In fact, you see here probably Ibn al-Qayyim at his finest with regards to hadith and so on. There's a lot of detail to do with asanid and rijal, and therefore it's a very technical discussion, one that for us, or for most of the listeners, or for barring a certain specialist audience, most of this material is not going to be of that much relevance to us, and therefore we're going to just pick on a few passages here and there when going through this book. I don't think today's session is going to be that long, by the way. But with that said, as I began, I said, Raf' al-Yadayn is it's a topic that's received a lot of attention from the fuqaha, even though in the grand scheme of things, it's a very small fara', a very small subsidiary issue in relation to our sharia and our ibadah. In fact, but in spite of that, Ali al-Imran points out in his introduction that he lists more than 30 books from the earliest of times, from the first three generations of Bukhari and others, all the way up to our current times, who have written on this, who have tackled this particular topic of Raf' al-Yadayn. Now, we should ask here, given that it's such a small issue in the scheme of things, why was so much attention given to it? Why do we have 30 monographs, 30 singular treatises, 30 essays, 30 books? This here is, from here you can see it's about 300 pages, and this is not the complete version. Why did the scholars give this matter so much attention? Now, we have some reasons, or we can attempt to provide some reasons as to the motives behind writing such a book or giving this issue so much attention. One is, of course, what An-Nawawi rahimahullah says, that this issue is extremely important because it relates to salah, and everyone is obliged to do salah. And because salah is an obligation upon everyone, automatically it means that anything relating to this sha'ira, anything relating to this act of ibadah, is important. Simple as that, and therefore requires attention. If everyone, he says something like, if all the people of the Amsar, everywhere in the world, basically, the Muslim is required to do salah. Since a Muslim is required, obliged, it is incumbent upon a Muslim to perform the salah, every matter pertaining to salah and its details warrants attention. That's An-Nawawi's position, and that of some other scholars mentioned this too. Ibn Rajab gives another reason as to why this issue has been of interest to a lot of scholars, and that is because there are essentially two camps regarding this issue. We have the camp of the majority of scholars and the madhahib, which affirmed this practice of Raf' al-Yadayn. Raf' al-Yadayn at the beginning of a salah, at the beginning of ruku', after you come up from ruku', and after the second rak'ah, after the tashahud. So as you come from up for the third rak'ah. Now, this is the majority opinion. The majority opinion is that Raf' al-Yadayn in these positions or at these times is evidenced and founded. Now, the other camp is that of the Hanafis, although not all of them, and some other ulama, who said, no, Raf' al-Yadayn, raising the hands, is unfounded. So we have this debate that's going on, and this debate has continued. It is always it's a perennial debate. It has not ended, and this يعني, these issues sort of never seem to end. But what this book shows us, or how we can benefit from this book, is it teaches us how to research, quite simply as that. And it teaches us how to be objective as much as one can be, because you can see when you read this book, the moment you read the the moment you get to the pro raising hands cap, you think, khalas, this is it. The way Ibn Qayyim lays out the evidences, the rhetoric he uses, you think, that's it. This is over for the other side. But the moment you read the rebuttal, Ibn Qayyim provides a very substantive, very powerful response to the pro raising hand camp. And you think, okay, this, I mean, what are they going to say to this? And then you see their reply and you think, okay, mashallah. So, and Ibn al-Qayyim is doing this. Yes, of course, he's relying on their books, as in the books. He's not inventing all of these, but he's fair. He's objective in laying out the evidences of both camps. Another thing we can see from this is his attempt, or how he reconciles the conflicting reports, the varying reports, and so on. It's always wise to bear in mind one thing here, which is relating to why and the motives of behind writing such a book, is that, you know, recently I heard Sheikh Muhammad Abu Musa, known as Sheikh al-Balaghiyin al-Azhari, old man, may Allah grant him a lengthy, healthy life. He said something along the lines of, you know, we should always remember that when the ulama, especially then, wrote, they didn't write frivolously or in jest. And he said they wrote for a purpose. Now, if you don't know what that purpose is, or if you can't figure out what that purpose is, the problem is with you, not with the scholars. And I like that. It's husn al-dhan in our scholars. And also, one thing to bear in mind as a side note to what Sheikh Muhammad Abu Musa says is that actually, you know, writing then is not like writing today. One of the signs of the hour, as you all know, is fushu al-qalam, that pens writing, in other words, becomes commonplace. Okay, extremely, everyone's writing and everyone does write. Unlike then, when writing wasn't as easy as tapping a few things on a screen, it was an effort basically. So when he writes, when someone like Ibn al-Qayyim writes this, or when other scholars tackle these sort of issues, they're not writing purposelessly, or with no reason, or without good reason. They're writing for a particular end, with a particular ends in mind. Their writing is purposeful. Other reasons why this kind of book would be written is that sometimes people get caught in debate, simple as that. Or they're part of a school, a tribe, a club, a group, if you want, and they set out to defend their position, or the position of their school. And sometimes a scholar or a person seeks admission into a group. And when they do that, they have to demonstrate their abilities. And this is one way they can do that. Or even as training for scholarship. We sort of touched on these with the Salah book, Kitab al-Salah, previously. And by the way, if you remember that Mustafa, I don't think he's here today, but I mentioned then that I didn't find any reference to Ibn Taymiyyah in Kitab al-Salah. I hope I'm right this time. I didn't see any reference to Ibn Taymiyyah in this book. Although Ibn al-Qayyim wrote this book in his late 40s, or Ali al-Imran guesses. But there's absolutely no mention of Ibn Taymiyyah in this book as far as I could see from reading it. I didn't do the Shamili thing that Mustafa did last time, but that's as far as I can tell. Wallahu alam, that's just a side point. Like I said, it helps to remember that this discussion in particular is for a specialist audience in a certain context, and in the grand scheme of things, it's neither here nor there, really. And it almost is similar to debates that still rage till today, but there was a time I seem to remember they were much more prominent regarding, say, where you place your hands in salah, how you move your fingers in salah, and so on. We confuse the trees for the forest, as they say, because, you know, it helps to remember and put things in their place. One of the adab of our deen, Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam teaches us, anzilun nasa manazilin, put people in their rightful places. I think one of the things we can take from this is to put masail in their rightful place. Don't disfigure this deen. If you if the purpose of our salah is much greater than the simple physical aspects of it, and if we're oblivious to that, if we are also oblivious to the fact that many Muslims don't pray or have no intention of praying, where does this mas'ala, where does this issue fit in the grand scheme of things? It's not important. It's on the periphery of the periphery of the periphery. It's neither here nor there. That's important to remember. But like I said, this book is essential reading for talib ilm or for a researcher or for somebody interested in this particular mas'ala, because we can, like I said, glean Ibn al-Qayyim's methodology. We see Ibn al-Qayyim's talent for hadith. We learn, if you are interested in hadith, you learn how to scrutinize and analyze a hadith and so on. And I'm going to show you some of Ibn al-Qayyim's strategies here. Also, it shows the importance of hadith. Hadith is a weapon. The science of hadith, I should say, rather, is a weapon. And by that, I mean, if you look at some of the great scholars of our ummah, the reason why they were able to defend their position so well is because they were skilled at the use of the science of hadith. What I mean by that is they were, if we think of it, this issue here, رفع اليدين في الصلاة, raising hands salah, it rests on evidences. Those evidences are hadith. So we have a body of a hadith, and the entire case for or against it rests on these hadith. Now, if you are able to demonstrate to the opponent, to the opposing camp, to your interlocutor, and say to him, listen, this hadith, by the way, it's weak. This hadith is baseless. This hadith, it's strong. That and the other person has no ability to reply to that. Straight away, his case collapses because the evidence for it is weak, or the evidence, he can't respond to your evidence. That's why many of the most skilled ulama in hadith are able to defend their positions by simply undermining at the outset the opponent's evidences. Say, listen, this hadith that you've come with, nonsense, has no basis. See you later. End of. And that's the end of that case. And this is why, interestingly, remember we said the Hanafi position is against رفع اليدين. This is why when Hanafi scholars, I'm not, maybe not al-Tahawi. Al-Tahawi invented a novel argument, which I won't go into now. I may address in this session, I don't know. But I'm talking about here Shah Waliullah Dahlawi, Anwar Shah al-Kashmiri, and so on. These great Hanafi scholars who were versed in hadith. What ended up happening with them is after their exposure to the hadith and evidences for raising hands, they ended up having to admit and say, you know what, we have to say the evidences for Raf' al-Yadayn is strong. And what they end up doing is they end up injecting this opinion into the body of Hanafi opinion. So they sort of begin the exercise of changing or shifting the madhab's opinion in light of new evidences. And in fact, Sheikh Anwar Shah al-Kashmiri's book, I might share a little page or two from it towards the end, hopefully, because it's really, really nice. It's very, very well written, actually. Rahimahullah. What else was I going to add? Regarding strategies, I mentioned that I'm going to show you some of Ibn al-Qayyim's strategies or indicate what Ibn al-Qayyim's strategies are with respect to how he tackles this issue. So, of course, we said the first thing Ibn al-Qayyim does is he provides the hadith for and against. When he does that, he scrutinizes it. He says it's weak, it's strong, it's baseless, it's mawdu' or whatever. And he has some very, I think they're amusing lines. Yeah, like سَوَّدَ اللَّهُ وَجْهَ هَذَا الْكَذَّابُ whatever, you know, may Allah darken the face of this liar regarding some of the guys who fabricated hadith. So first of all, he scrutinizes the hadith. Not just that, he goes one step further. He goes to say, this is, let's suppose for argument's sake that the hadith is authentic. And then he provides you with replies to it if we were to accept the hadith is authentic. The third thing he does is he, another strategy he employs, this is the third strategy he employs, is he, when it comes to a hadith narrated by a sahabi, he says, okay. And in this particular mas'ala, most of the hadith that he's contending with are either from Ibn Mas'ud or Abu Hurairah or occasionally Ibn Abbas. And others, of course. He lists a whole 27 or 25 sahabi, hadith from sahabi at the beginning. But most of them are who? Abdullah bin Mas'ud and occasionally Abu Hurairah. He says, okay, guys. So you claim to follow bin Mas'ud on this, okay? This is his opinion. Okay, wonderful. Tell me, why don't you follow Ibn Mas'ud on 1, 2, 3, 4? And then he lists a whole string of issues that the Hanafis disagree, or Hanafi adopt a position. The Hanafis adopt a position that is contrary to that of Ibn Mas'ud. So that's another strategy employed. So these are some things that we can, if we were to say, write an essay or write an article or whatever on how to debate in Ibn al-Qayyim style. We would say 1, 2, 3. These are some of the things he does. What can we learn from this book, or how can we benefit from this book? Of course, one of the first things we can learn, as indicated in the contents page, is we can actually learn the specific fiqh, the detailed, meticulous details relating to the fiqh of this mas'ala. Okay, so we have how far to raise, the manner of raising your hands, the spread, whether you spread your fingers, whether you bring your fingers together, whether you rate like this, the height, the length, when, all of that stuff. We can learn all of that. That's toward the end of this particular book. So these are the obvious things that you can learn, or you can refer to this book for. I may have mentioned this in a previous session, but the very fact that we have varying reports or a diversity of practice in itself in regards to any mas'ala is to show that not any specific is often, not always though, often an indication that it is not, that there's not a specific manner that is obligatory. In other words, you have an option. And it is reported that Imam Malik rahimahullah, I'm not conclusive on this issue, but it is reported that Malik changed some of his, Imam Malik rahimahullah, towards the end of his life, he was not in favor of raising one's hands. And when he was asked by some of his students, you know, why don't you make this opinion your official position? Why don't you announce this? Why don't you make this public? Malik rahimahullah is reported to have said, "Akrahan ahmirin al-jahil ala ma la ya'rif aw ya'had fayadhun innahu wajib." He says, "I hate to make something to make the person, the ignorant person or the lay person or common person, expose him to something and sort of impose it on him, something that he's unaware or has not previously been exposed to, so he mistakenly thinks that it's obligatory." And this is fiqh that we should be sort of conscious of, that sometimes something becomes obvious to us, becomes clear to us. We think that suddenly the evidence is in favor of something, but the majority of people, especially people who look up to us or people who refer to us or whatever, won't necessarily understand this change or why it has happened. And so there's an exercise of taking one's time to being abrupt with these things, handling these things wisely, in other words. Another thing we can learn is when we find khilaf on any issue, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to adhere to a particular, so here in Raf' al-Yadayn's case, are we supposed to adhere to any particular manner or position? Or are we supposed to try and sort of combine them all if possible? Or in one setting, if possible? Or, for example, we can do one manner one time and another occasion and so on. So these are the sort of three approaches. Approach one is to say, you know what, I'm going to do it according to this particular hadith every single time. I'm going to raise my hands in accordance with this, only this hadith. Another one will be, طيب, in rak'ah one, I'm going to lift it, I'm going to raise it this way, and in rak'ah two, I'm going to do it this way, and so on. And the third one is to say, well, in this salah, I'm going to do it in this way, in the next, another way. I don't know if anyone wants to have some go at answering this question. What do you think, A, B, or C? Which do you think is the best approach to this sort of issue? Anyone want to have a go at this, or you don't have to? Entirely up to you. Anyone want to raise their hand and go? Have a go. I don't want to force anyone and say, listen, no, خير inshallah. What appears to be the best approach, wallahu alam, is the third one, which is to try and do as many variants as possible. And the reason for that is there are numerous benefits that one can come up with. One is that we end up being able to practice the sunnah in its entirety. So it fulfills, it perfects our iqtida, or it completes our iqtida, our attempts to follow the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So we do every single sunnah that has reached us. That's the first thing. We are able to practice the entire sunnah, not just practice it in its entirety properly, but also we're able to preserve the sunnah in its entirety. Because if we continue to practice these sunnah, by practicing them, we preserve them too. We keep them going. The third thing is, of course, is something I alluded to more than one occasion in these sessions, is that we are registered in the registry of those who did this act, this practice, who practiced in particular. So there's, if we imagine, always there's a registry and your name is listed. He did this particular sunnah, or this, he raised his hand in this particular way in accordance with this sunnah on this and this salah and this day. So imagine that as well. That's the third reason. The fourth, and maybe perhaps one of the most important ones for us, is we don't get bored. In other words, we're always alert. So salah doesn't become monotonous and just ritualistic and sort of habitual and boring. We are alert that, you know what, I'm going to do, follow this particular sunnah in with respect to specifically Raf' al-Yadayn. Wallahu alam. Other things we can learn or glean from this book is how Ibn al-Qayyim's methodology, we've mentioned that, but also how to handle khilaf. And I don't know, I've often mentioned it, I'm not sure if I've mentioned it in these cases, but in these sessions, is that I think one of the major problems of our ummah today is not evidence per se. It's more to do with the methodology of approaching masail, how we approach masail, how we order our evidences, how we complete, how we keep our methodology consistent. Because one of the requirements of a sound methodology is that it's consistent. That's one thing. And joined to the hip with that is how to handle khilaf. So when the ummah differs, when the ulama differ on a particular issue, how do we handle it? Where do we rank this mas'ala? And how severe can our disagreement be? Or how tolerant can we be? And one of the things that you learn from this book, actually, is to be sort of tolerant and measured. And there's a word that they use, ecumenical, which is basically accepting of and respectful of khilaf. And one thing that the conclusion you come out with from this book is that this book is dealing with awla and khilaf al-awla. Okay, it's not a central issue, even with respect to salah. We're dealing with between better and best, or good and better. That's the extent of it. Doing one thing is better than the other, but they're both fine, they're both acceptable. And I was having a discussion with a brother on this particular mas'ala earlier. And I said, you know, this approach can be extended to a whole host of issues. So where you place your hand in salah, it's between good and better. Where you, how you move your finger, it's between good and better, and so on. And I said, this approach can be extended to all these mas'al. Especially when we remember, of course, as I said at the outset, that in the scheme of things, where does this mas'ala fit? When you think most Muslims are not praying, Nawawi says that. I think I mentioned this in the Salah session. I said, Nawawi in the 5th, 6th century, he's saying that, you know what, most Muslims are not doing Salah. Hey, then, so I'm thinking, we're not going to burden the Ummah with these masail that are secondary, periphery, not even secondary. They fit, they're nowhere on the scale. While then they're not even paying attention to the most important thing. They just have simply established the Salah. So anyway, He kindly, this brother, shared with me a very, very nice passage from Al-Jassas Al-Hanafi, 4th century scholar, in his tafsir, and I'll read it to you. He basically lists a whole host of issues pertaining to salah, and then he says, and I'm going to read in Arabic first. Hmm. Okay, he says, وَذَلِكَ أَنَّ قُلْنَا, Jassar says, and that is because we say, ذَلِكَ أَنَّ قُلْنَا ذَلِكَ فِي مَا يَلْزَمُ الْكَافَّ وَيَكُونُونَ مُتَعَبِّدِينَ فِيهِ بِفَرْضٍ لَا يَجُوزُ لَهُمْ تَرْكُهُ وَلَا مُخَالَفَتُهُ. He says, and we've mentioned this issue of having a diversity of opinion and following whatever opinion they want with respect to those things that they are not required, obligatory to do. وَذَلِكَ مِثْلُ الْإِمَامَةِ وَالْفُرُودَ الَّتِي تَلْزَمَ الْعَامَةِ. He says, like, for example, certain issues pertaining to imama and certain issues to do with obligations that are that everyone, all the people are required to do. He says, and then he says, وَأَمَّا مَا لَيْسَ بِفَرْضٍ, whatever is not obligatory, Al-Jassas says, فَهُمْ مُخَيَّرُونَ فِي أَنْ يَفْعَلُوا مَا شَاءُ مِنْهُ, then they are, it is entirely up to them what approach or what they decide to do. وَإِنَّمَا الْخِلَافُ بَيْنَ الْفُقَهَاءِ فِيهِ فِي الْأَفْضَلِ مِنْهُ وَلَيْسَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمَ تَوْقِيفُهُمْ عَلَى الْأَفْضَلِ. This entire, all these issues, he says, rest on the differences between the scholars, and it has nothing to do with, or has, and where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has not singled out one particular way of doing things. And so it's entirely up to them. He says, these issues are between better and good, in other words. وَهَذَا سَبِيلُ مَا ذَكَرْتُ مِنْ أَمْرِ الْأَذَانِ وَالْإِقَامَةِ وَتَكْبِيرِ الْعَدَيْنِ. In other words, خلاف regarding certain issues with adhan, certain issues with iqama, certain issues with takbir al-aidain, and so on. He says, نَحْنُ مُخَيَّرُونَ فِيهَا. We have an option regarding these to adopt whatever position we want. وَإِنَّمَا الْخِلَافُ بَيْنَ الْفُقَهَاءِ فِي الْأَفْضَلِ مِنْهَا. The differences entirely in with respect to these cases is whether is between the fuqaha is on which is the best thing to do, not which is valid or not valid. They're all valid. You choose which is the best thing to do. It's a very nice passage, Ali Kulli Hal. And when you see these sort of passages, sometimes it's nice because you think, sometimes you have an idea, and then when you find somebody else has said something similar or said the same thing and much earlier than you, it kind of, it's a nice thing to come across. In any case, I want to mention something else regarding, I want to end with two points. Yani, like I said, this session will be short and the book is short itself. Two points. One is regarding, bear with me a second. One is regarding this issue of tolerance. Now, the fuqaha invented a principle. The fuqaha of the madhahib invented a principle. They said, man sahhat salatuhu li nafsihi sahhat li ghayrihi. Okay. Whoever's salah is valid for themselves, it's also valid for others. So basically, let's suppose, you know, Hanafi and Shafi'i, they differ on what amounts to correct wudu. Okay, so the Shafi'i will say that, or the Hanafi rather, would say that the particular act would break the wudu, and the Shafi'i would say no. And let's suppose the Shafi'i then leads the salah. Technically, the Hanafis believe that the wudu of that imam is invalid. But the scholars invented this principle. They said, if the salah is valid for you, it is also valid for those behind you. In other words, they overlook the khilaf on these issues, and they leave it, they tighten the scope for discussions and debates. But in practice, when it comes to practice, if the salah is valid for yourself, it is also valid for those behind you. Now, of course, this is between the prominent madhahib that exists in the Muslim world. And it applies, for example, in salahs, and not in salah, in other things, like in marriage, for instance. According to my madhahib, marriage has to, these are the pillars and conditions of the marriage. Now, according to your method, it's something else. Now, in my eyes, your marriage is not not a valid marriage. Some would go as far as to describe that marriage as actually being zina, for example, or anything in divorce. It applies to everything, even in tijara, everything. We have khilaf between the madhahib. How are we supposed to tolerate ourselves? This principle underpins all of that, which is that if in the absence of a qadi, because we don't have a qadi to determine whether a salah is valid or not valid, we do have that, of course, in the case of transactions and other temporal, human-to-human issues. But with regards to salah, they invented this principle: whoever salah min sahat salatuhu li nafsi sahat li ghayrihi. Okay, whoever salah is valid for himself is valid for other people. The question that one raises here is how far, what is the ambit or the scope of this principle? I don't have an answer that I'm putting out there. I'm not sure. Yani, to what, how far does this principle go? Who do we tolerate? And which other sects or groups fall under or can be subsumed or included or accommodated under this principle? Funny enough, recently I asked one of the scholars that I contacted. I said to him, okay, have you come across a principle that says something like, if something is halal for myself, then it's halal for others. So he said, no, I haven't come across this principle. But yeah, anyway, we went into a little discussion. But I thought it was interesting because it's almost a nadir. Nadir, like almost identical to this principle here, I would say. If something is halal for me, it must be halal for the other person. Of course, this applies in what context? In the context of food of Ahl Kitab or these sort of things. If I believe something is permissible, am I allowed to serve it to the other party without them knowing? These are just food for thought, things to think about, things to inquire, things to ask mashayikh and people of knowledge that you know or in contact with. The other thing to mention with respect to this book is in what ways can a dominant position in a madhab be adjusted or shifted or changed? We mentioned earlier that Shah Wali Allah al-Dahlawi, Anwar Shah Kashmiri, and others, when they came to learn and engage with the hadith evidence of the other party, they felt compelled to say that actually, you know what? We have to admit that the position that the other party holds is very strong. And so what they did is, in the face of the madhab, if you want, these are the two giants of Hanafi scholarship, they sort of injected this other opinion and strength and gave it credence, gave it respectability, and allowed it to be acceptable. So this is always a question. If new evidence surfaces, if we learn something new, if the evidences upon which the madhab rests become undermined and weakened, how do we shift the opinion and adjust the opinion and change the opinion in light of this evidence? When I discuss this with people who are Hanafi, who are scholars of the madhab, they say, look, the only method that has been followed or has been done is basically somebody writes a book, like we have Shaykh Wali Allah al-Dahlawi, like we have Anwar Shah Kashmir. He writes a book. In fact, Anwar Shah Kashmir wrote two books on this Raf'ul Yadayn issue, a longer work and a shorter work. And he says, okay, I'm going to present all the evidence, and I'm a Hanafi scholar, as you well know, and I have to admit that the evidence is strong. I can't reply to it. So you just have to say, at the very least, I'm asking of you, of the madhab adherents, to tolerate this opinion, to accept it as a valid position and not to reject it. With all of that said, I don't think I have any further points. I was going to share a few quotes, just a few. As I said, this book is a book written for a specialist. And the passages that are maybe of relevance to us are the following. I like this quote. Some of these quotes are, so Ibn al-Qayyim, something he does here in this book is he deals with an opinion regarding the salah and doing qiyas with respect to Raf'al Yadayn. And then he says, look, this is all ra'i, and he goes really at those who use ra'i and qiyas with respect to ibadat. And then he quotes a whole list of the evidences in favor of sticking to the athar, in favor of sticking to the strictly speaking Quran and Sunnah, as they would say. And this is one of the quotes I thought would be nice to share here, where Ibn Umar says, ilm is not of three types. Knowledge is of three kinds: the book of Allah, the sunnah that is established, and simply saying, I don't know. That's a nice thing. It's a nice quote. 135. The takbirah of the salah, apparently Abdullah ibn Umar said that everything has a zina, a decoration or a beauty. And he says, and the beauty of salah is the takbira and the raising of the hands in the takbira al-ihram. Here he says something interesting. He says, وَقَدْ ذَكَرَ النَّاسِ لِذَلِكَ عِلَلًا وَحِكَمًا كَثِيرًا, as to why you raise your hands. Scholars have mentioned many reasons and wisdoms behind this. He says, لَا تَجْرِ عَلَى عِلَلِ الْفُقَهَاءُ وَمَا يَذْكُرُونَهُ مِنَ الْحِكَمُ وَالْمُنَاسَبَةِ. These reasons are not in line with the specific narrow understanding of rationale or reason that the fuqaha often mention. In other words, so somebody like Al-Hakim al-Tirmidhi or even Izz bin Abd al-Salam, he'll write some of the reasons and wisdoms behind certain movements in salah. Even Shah Waliullah al-Dahli bin Hujjatullah al-Baligha does the same thing. He gives you like reasons. Why do we do wudu in this way? Why do we raise our hands in this way? Why do we go bow in this way and do sujood in this way and so on? He says, technically, these are not in line with the strict narrow definitions that the usuliyun or the fuqaha their requirements. Saying that, he says, Faraina, Ibn Qayyim says, Faraina tark dhikr hal awla. He says, we also see there's no point of mentioning all these. وَلَيْسَ الْمُعَوَّلِ إِلَّا عَلَى اتِّبَعَ السُنَّةِ. And at the end of the day, what is required of us is to follow the sunnah. وَالتَّسْلِيمُ لِلْعُبُودِيَّةِ. And to submit wholeheartedly to to Allah Azza wa Jal. وَالْبَرَاءَ مِنَ الْإِمْتِثَالِ بِدُونَ ظُهُرِ الْحِكْمَةِ. And to seek refuge from not following if we don't see the wisdom. He says, فَإِنَّ هَذَا يَقْدَحْ فِي الْعُبُودِيَّةِ. Since that would spoil your عُبُودِيَّةِ. ويخرج عن الامتثال, and would take you away from true submission. بل تتلقى السنة بالسمع والطاعة والإذعان. Whenever we hear a sunnah, he says, what we are supposed to do is listen to it, obey it, and follow it, and adhere to it. سواء ظهر لنا وجه حكمه أو لم يظهر. Whether the reason for the حكم becomes apparent to us or does not become apparent. ولو ردت السنن بعدم ظهور الحكمة والمناسبة. If the sunnah was to be rejected for the simple reason that we don't know why or we can't understand the reason, لكان ذلك ردا على الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم. That would have been a rejection of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. وخروج عن المتابع, and takes us away from being followers of the Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم. وخلع عن لربقة العبودية من العنق, and it would remove the chain of worship of servitude from our necks. ولو ساغ للعبد أن لا يقبل من السنة إلا ما رأى فيه الحكمة والمناسبة. If it was the case that we can only follow of the sunnah what we think is wise or we understand the wisdom behind, لبطل الدين وتلاعب به المبطلون. The deen would have been ruined, not ruined but destroyed, وتلاعب به المبطلون, would have been the plaything of people of batil. وَسَارَ عُرْضَةً لِرَدَّ الرَّادِّينَ, and it would have been a plaything in the hands of people who reject this deen. وَعِيَاذٍ بِاللَّهِ مِنْ هَذَا الرَّأِي الْبَاطِلُ وَبِاللَّهِ التَّوْفِيقِ. And we seek refuge in Allah from this false opinion or bad opinion. 187. We don't need to go through this one. No. So at the end of the book, he gives you, as I said, a whole host of issues pertaining to when to raise hands and some of the technical details. And one of the things that comes to mind when you read, yani, the Sahaba was so concerned with the Prophet ﷺ, and this is to I've heard scholars say, and I'm of this opinion myself, I'm inclined to it, that the fact that we have so many details regarding Muhammad bin Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam vis-a-vis all the other anbiya is itself proof of prophethood. And we know the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we know how he would move his fingers, whether he would spread his fingers, when he would spread his fingers, whether he would bring his fingers together, when he would bring his fingers together. This attention to detail that the Sahaba had and this preservation is, wallahu alam, itself an indication of sunnah. Because I can't think of anybody, and historians, I'm talking historians who study and survey history, say we don't know anyone like this. We don't know anyone who had followers who were so concerned with every meticulous detail regarding him, like this man called Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is that came to mind when I saw that bit here. Whether you spread your fingers or you bring them together when you do takbirat, when you do the takbir and raf'a al-yadayn. I think that is pretty much 45 minutes, mashallah. I should have done two books. Uh, So anyway, all these other details pertaining to what if you only have one hand, what have you, what do you raise just the one hand? What if you can't raise one hand and can only raise the other? If it's disability, what if you're sitting, do you raise your hands? All these details can be found at the end of this very useful, detailed text. And with that, I've pretty much, I think I've said what I had to say. And if you, any of you have any comments or any further elaborations or points to raise or questions or anything of the kind, then this is the time to do it. Otherwise, we will wrap up and end this session. Regarding the next text, I will, inshallah ta'ala, confirm the next, by Friday, hopefully. I'm undecided still. So if anyone, if any of the brothers or sisters wish to raise any points or ask any questions or anything of the kind, feel free to do so, inshallah. You know what? I did say, let me read that Ibn al, not Ibn al-Qayyim, afwan, Shah Waliullah al-Dahlawi's passage. I think I have it here. And here it is, actually. Oh, no, it's not, subhanAllah. This is only one page. طيب, let me open the PDF. It was really nice. It's like one, two pages. MashaAllah. The book is called Nail al-Fariqain. Nail al-Fariqain, afwan, wa fi mas'alat raf al-yadain. La ilaha illallah al-hayy alladhi la yamut. So he says, أما بعد فهذه نبذة في مسألة رفع اليدين قبل الركوع وبعد وبين السجدتين وبعد الركعتين وما يدور من النظر والمعنى فيها في البين سميتها نيل الفرقدين في مسألة رفع اليدين ما قصدت بها إخمال أحد الطرفين ولا يستطيعه ذو العينين أو ذو عينين وإنما أردت بها أن بيد كل واحد من الفريقين وجها من الوجهين وهما على الحق من الجانبين وليس الاختلاف اختلاف النقيدين بل اختلاف تنوع في العبادة من الوجهتين وكل سنة ثابتة عن رسول وكل سنة ثابتة عن رسول الثقلين تواتر العمل بهما من عهد الصحابة والتابعين وأتباعهم على كلا النحوين وإنما بقي الاختلاف في الأفضل من الأمرين ولو لم يكن للمرء ضيق صدر لوسع الجنبين وقد بين الصحيح لذي العينين وقد بين لذي العينين وإذا تقاعس واحد وتقارض آخر حل البيان في البين ومن سلك طريق الجدل رجع حنين وقد أتعب الناس موانعهم الداخلية فصرفهم ذلك عن تعديل الكفتين وهذا ومن لي بالهين اللين يعني and he carries on but it's I only read the first few pages if I'm honest. But it's worth reading. Nail al-Farqadain fi mas'alat raf' al-yadain. For those of you who wish to see a Hanafi take on this, a Hanafi hadith scholar take on this mas'ala. طيب, I take it there are no more questions, or there are no questions at all, in fact. Is there anything in the chat? I can't see it. No. طيب, if there's no questions and no further comments, then we shall end here, inshallah. Jazakum Allah khairan, barakallahu fikum. وسبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت استغفرك واتوب إليك and we'll see you بإذن الله تعالى in our next session إن شاء الله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته